We're going to read just the first three verses of Acts 11, and then we're going to skip up to verse 18, because I'm going to be filling in from verse 4 through 17 as we talk today. So just so we get the idea of where we're at, this is Peter returning to Jerusalem after he has, by the Lord's direction, gone to the house of a God-fearing Gentile by the name of Cornelius, who happened to be a Roman centurion of all things. And Peter preached the gospel there. I'll be going into all of the aspects of how God guided this today. And when he returns to Jerusalem, he is met by his fellow apostles, and it says the brothers who are throughout Judea and in Jerusalem who've heard about what's happened in Peter going to this house of this Gentiles. And so let's read. It says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea. Now think about that. The brethren throughout Judea. Who had evangelized Judea in this narrative? Philip. Yeah, Philip had gone to many cities throughout the region of Judea and evangelized the Jewish Christians, or the Jews who were there, and there were now Jewish Christian communities in many of these cities throughout Judea. So the church has already expanded beyond Jerusalem. Everything's going outward at this point. But when they hear that the Gentiles have received the word of God through Peter, it says that when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with them. We're thinking he's going to be welcomed. Praise the Lord! What just happened? But instead they take issue with him and they say, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And then verse 18 tells us what is the conclusion of this meeting that he has with them. And it says, when they heard what Peter reported about what God had done, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. We read this, we kind of yawn, we think, oh, that's nice. This was a radical turning point in the mission that Jesus had given to the apostles to take the gospel out to the whole world. This is the most critical breakthrough right here. There's more to come, because they still don't have it all right in terms of what Jesus wants them to think about the gospel going to the uncircumcised people of the world, to the Gentiles. But this is where we're at today. So let's pray. Father, I ask you by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would anoint my lips with utterance to speak clearly the word of God that can bring repentance and faith to all who hear. And I ask for each of us that our ears and hearts would be circumcised by that same Spirit to hear the word as you would intend for us to hear it. That our hearts even in this moment would become tender and soft to receive the word of God unto faith and salvation in Jesus. Help each one of us wherever we're at today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as said last week, the news of Peter, the lead apostle, keep in mind he's the lead apostle of Jesus the Messiah, going to the house of a Gentile and actually sitting at table with Gentiles, eating food with them, a sign of fellowship, of sharing something in common. The news of that must have rippled like an earthquake through the Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, and would not have set well with the wider unbelieving Jewish community, those who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And it was particularly problematic for these sectarian groups that existed at that time among the Jews, like the Pharisees and the Essenes, because their practice of piety put a strong emphasis on the observance of what they would call purity laws that would keep you from being defiled. And those purity laws were largely focused on food, what food you ate, and largely focused on who you ate that food with, forbidding that there would be any kind of social intercourse with Gentiles. One had to be a pious Jew, had to remain pure. And purity for them assumed a lot of things. Of course it meant that you had to abstain from idol worship. I'll get into that more. Of course it assumed that you would not practice fornication. But it also went beyond that and said you cannot even have contact with a Gentile. So to go to the home of a Gentile was to break the law of God. and to make oneself impure. Now, as we look at this narrative in the book of Acts, we find, as I've been saying, that from chapter 6 onward, the gospel is going to spread beyond Jerusalem. And up till now, it's mostly gone to Jews in cities of Judea outside of Jerusalem. And it's also gone where else? To Samaria, right? To the people that were sort of considered to be like half-breeds. They were half-Jews. But it hasn't gone to the Gentiles yet. But if we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as sort of the geographic measuring stick, the gospel was ultimately supposed to go, it says, to the farthest ends of the earth. It's not as if the apostles were unaware that their commission must include taking the gospel to the Gentiles. How do we know this for sure? Well, I'll just give you two passages from the gospels at the end after Jesus rose from the dead. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus tells them, go make disciples in all nations. In all nations. And then in Luke 24, 47, he says, this gospel of repentance and remission of sins in my name must be preached in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So we twice have it in the commissions at the end of the gospels that Jesus is saying, this goes to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins is to be preached to all the nations. And that's us today. God comes to us with a message and he says, look, if you'll turn from the life you've been living that you know is not pleasing to me, and you'll come to me by way of the one that I gave to you as a Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, who died actually for the forgiveness of those sins, if you'll do that, then your sins will indeed be forgiven. And you will have the hope and the promise of eternal life. That's wonderful. And that was a gospel that was given to the apostles originally, has been passed on to us today. We preach what the apostles preached. We don't make up our own version of Jesus. We are bound to the message preached by the ones who saw Jesus rise from the dead. And what was that message? Repent of your sins. Believe, and you will be forgiven. And oh, what a great thing it is to be forgiven. It is like a weight coming off of you. What a horrible thing to carry all those sins around. It messes us up now, and it bars us from the kingdom of God in the future. Jesus is the answer for every person. But it comes by way of repentance. And so that was the gospel given to them. It was to start in Jerusalem. It was to go out almost like in a concentric way. Like, think of Jerusalem as the epicenter of an earthquake that was going to hit the whole world. The earthquake is still happening today. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rescue for sinners, as we sang in that song today. And Jesus tells them, look, you guys stay here in Jerusalem for a few more days, and I'm going to send the promise the Father has given of the baptism with the Spirit, in which you'll be clothed with power to go out and proclaim this good news to the whole world. Wonderful. And so the plan has never changed. We might have different cultural expressions of the way we go about doing it, but the message never is different, and the method is never different. The message is always Jesus crucified, risen from the dead, the Savior of anybody who repents and believes. And the method is always that you have to be clothed with power to do it. The Holy Spirit alone, and the Holy Spirit baptism alone, is God's method, God's plan for the evangelization of the world. I love this. Take it to all the nations. Yeah. So it was not a question. Hear this now. It was not a question of whether there should be a mission to the Gentiles. It was a question of how they would execute this mission. And it seems like they were a little slow getting it off the ground, doesn't it? Because we're about 10 years into things after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost here. Maybe a little more. But it was a question of how they would execute the mission and of what would be the terms for admitting Gentiles into the faith. Gentiles who would turn from idols, turn from fornication, and believe in Jesus. That was what you had to do. It wasn't assumed that everybody would be perfect from the first day that they were a Christian. But there were some 101s. You know what the idea of a 101 is? It's like the first class you take. It's like general math. You know, some people go into college, they test out of a reading class because they can already read well enough. But a lot of people have to take a reading class. That's a 101. Yeah. That's not uncommon for people. So what are the 101s of the Christian faith? Is that you had to turn from idol worship. You certainly had to turn from fornication. And then you had to believe in Jesus as the only hope, as the only way of salvation. I know it sounds simple, but that's where the terms. Now, the problem comes in with how do you define those terms in relation to Gentiles? I would suggest that this topic was being discussed among the apostles and the early Jewish Christian evangelists. What do we do? And I doubt not, that there was something less than a consensus among them with respect to how they do this and what would be the terms for admitting Gentiles. I'm sure that some, from the outset, assumed that the gospel of salvation in Jesus, everyone listen carefully, could only apply to Gentiles who had become full proselytes to the Jewish faith. What do I mean by that? You had to convert to Judaism in their minds before you could become a Christian. That meant you would have to be not just a person who feared God, not just a person who turned from idols, not just a person who even stopped living in fornication, but you would also have to keep Sabbath. You would have to be circumcised for sure if you were a male. And you would have to observe these food regulations about what was clean and unclean food. And I think that that meant that they thought of a full commitment to observe everything that's commanded by the law of Moses. So let's make this clear today. They assumed that you turn from idols. They assume that you have abandoned a life of fornication. But they also think you need to be keeping Sabbath, you need to, and holy days, and you need to abstain from these foods that are pronounced unclean by the law of Moses. And so that's the idea in some Jews' minds. Full proselytization to Judaism before faith in Jesus the Messiah can become effective for salvation. But then you have these Gentiles who are not full proselytes like that. And they are known as God-fearers. Everybody say God-fearer. God-fearer. A Gentile who feared the God of Israel, the true Creator God. The God-fearers, not the Godfathers, I almost slipped. Some of the God-fearers might have at one time been Godfathers. But the God-fearers were Gentiles who had passed through what I'm calling Repentance 101. So if you're taking notes, write down Repentance 101. Because we have to be instructed in what we mean by the word repent. We hear the word repent all the time. People say, repent! What do you mean? They had passed through Repentance 101. That means they've turned from idol worship. They don't worship false gods anymore. Now that was a big step for a Gentile because that's what everybody did in that world. They actually sometimes accused the Christians of being atheists because they didn't worship images. Isn't that wild how they flip-flop that? These people were serious about worshiping their gods. And there were consequences for not doing it. And so you had to turn from idol worship. And the second thing I've spelled out again and again, is that they had to turn from fornication. Because sexual immorality was a way of life in the Roman world. That's not a new thing. It's very prevalent in our day. But it was a way of life in that day. And you had to turn from that. And that's what a God-fearer had done. A God-fearer had turned from those two things, idol worship and fornication. But then the other thing is that in many cases, they also probably would visit the synagogue regularly on Sabbath day, which is what we would say they went to church on Sunday. That's what we would call it in our culture. But they went to the Sabbath synagogue service. So they were sort of, in some way, observing Sabbath. Maybe not all the regulations that a Pharisee would say you had to follow. But they were observing Sabbath, visiting synagogue service, learning the Word of God, And on the other hand, a God-fearing Gentile, they actually had this term, a God-fearer, would not have been circumcised and probably would not observe the Mosaic food laws. And why would the latter be so? Well, obviously, circumcision is a big step. You're 44 years old. I think I want to become a Jew. Well, you have to be circumcised. Ouch! You know? Yeah, but it's not only the pain of circumcision that they wanted to avoid. It's the fact that Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 5, verse 3, if you become a Jew, if you're a real Jew, and you're circumcised, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. Every last bit of the law of Moses is now a yoke that you've taken on yourself to obey. So think about it if you want to become Jewish. I say this to my Christian brethren today who want to get into this thing of going back to their quote-unquote Jewish roots and put themselves back under the law. Paul says if you do that, you're obligated to do the whole thing. Do the whole thing. And read the Old Testament before you think that's a light matter. There are parts of it that are actually impossible for us to keep today. We don't have a tabernacle in Jerusalem where we come with our tithes and offerings and where we go to celebrate the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You can't celebrate Feast of Tabernacles in some farm outside of St. Louis.
They try.
Well, they might, but that's not what the law of God prescribes. And so if you're saying you were actually going to be keepers of the law, you can't even do it. And what's the real problem? The real problem is the food laws, because I'll tell you why the food laws are so problematic. Because it creates a breach in their social intercourse with other Gentiles. And it would have had an adverse effect on their daily life with their families, the people in their communities. It would upset just the daily course of life. I can't go and sit at table with my family, even. My brother is now an uncircumcised, you know, heathen to me, and I can't actually go over to his house for dinner anymore. However, just consider what these people were like, and I want you to hear this very clearly, because you will not understand the early Christian mission well unless you understand this point I'm about to make. And you also will not understand what needs to take place in our society if the gospel is actually going to be effective to bring people into salvation. Because I believe there are a lot of people who think they're Christians, a lot of people who think they're saved, who go to church even, who've had some kind of a thing where they say, I believe in Jesus, but they're not actually really in the faith. Because that little missing ingredient called repentance is not there. It's not a light matter. Jesus said repentance is what would be proclaimed in all nations. Repentance unto forgiveness of sins. These God-fearing Gentiles of that time were like fertile soil all over the empire, ready for the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus. They became the chief objects of the ministry of the Apostle Paul later on. Although Paul took it to the out-and-out pagans as well, as we'll see. They were ready for the gospel. They were men and women whose practice of true piety in prayer, fasting, giving to the poor, and other acts of goodness, kindness, and mercy would probably put 90% of today's professing Christians to utter shame. If you would just look at the reality of the piety of their lives. And so what did Peter say when, after he had had a vision and Cornelius had been visited by an angel, this Gentile, God-fearing Gentile Cornelius was visited by an angel, told him, go send for this guy Peter, and then Peter has a vision where God tells him, don't think of the Gentiles as unclean anymore. And what is the first words out of Peter's mouth after he gets to the house where all these God-fearing Gentiles are gathered? I now understand that God is no respecter of persons, and he accepts anyone from any nation who fears him and does what's right. Do you want to be acceptable to God? You have to fear God and be willing to turn from what's wrong to what's right. People say, oh, that's salvation by works. No, it's not salvation by works. You cannot climb a ladder to heaven and work your way there. God came down in the person of Jesus to where we were to bring us out of where we've been. So you can't save yourself, but you do have to be willing to turn. And that's what Peter now figures out. God's accepting anyone in any nation who will turn to him. Wow! That ought to give some of us some hope. What's the hang-up? What's the hang-up for these Jewish Christians who really love Jesus and are devoted to God? I mean, they're not bad guys. I'm not trying to paint them as bad guys, but their traditions were such that they had a hang-up. Is that these God-fearing Gentiles are not circumcised and they eat unclean food at table with other unclean Gentiles. I'm pretty sure that in the minds of some conservative Jewish Christians, these God-fearing Gentiles could not be saved through faith in Jesus the Messiah until they first had become full proselytes to Judaism. Again, which means what? That they would have had to be circumcised and no longer eat these unclean foods. And such a viewpoint puts a whole different twist on the work of evangelizing the Gentiles for them. Because now it's a two-part process. They have to first get them to convert to Judaism. So the first part of going out and preaching the gospel to Gentiles would be make them converts to Judaism. And then after you've done that, you can tell them that they can be saved through faith in Jesus the Messiah. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that's what they thought. So, in the minds of some of these conservative Jewish Christians, being a God-fearer who had turned from idols and fornication, who observed Sabbath, who probably attended synagogue services on a regular basis, who had begun to practice piety through daily prayer, regular fasting, acts of charity and kindness like giving alms to the poor, that would still not be enough to make one eligible for salvation through faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. I read this and I think, I wish I could just become a God-fearer. Let's just start there. I mean, this is not just meaningless repetition of biblical narrative here. This speaks to us today. There were these people like Cornelius. He describes him as a devout man. And I think that should be the way all Christians would view their life. That I want to be a devout person. I want to live a life that's distinctly set apart to serving God. And as I do that, how will that be expressed? It's not just in words, it's by how I live. Daily prayer. You're not devout if you don't pray. Somebody says, when do you pray? Well, I occasionally mumble a few words to the big guy upstairs. I love when they say the big guy upstairs. He's more than a big guy. Yeah. No, prayer would be characteristic of a devout life. Some type of, from time to time, some kind of fasting. Not as some kind of religious, meaningless religious ritual where I think I'm righteous now. But as a way of humbling my soul to God and seeking Him in a special way. Nothing wrong with fasting. And you don't have to even fast a whole day for it to be something of a fast. I've had times in my life where I went on a fast where I just ate one meal a day for a time. And I abstained from food in some kind of a way of self-denial so that I could focus. And it did give me focus on seeking God. If it's not doing that, then it's just a diet. And there's nothing wrong with dieting either, but it's not the same as fasting. So fasting is where you humble yourself to God. That's what a devout person does. A devout person also looks about and looks for ways to show charity to other people. And this is what these God-fearers were like. So here's this problem. Some Jewish Christians are thinking, you got to come all the way over to Judaism to become a Christian. And I will say it this way. God let everyone know what he thought about all of this in the events surrounding the conversion of the God-fearing Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Now, if you're a little late in this study and haven't been around, you can go back and read from Acts 9, verse 32, up through the end of chapter 10. Acts 9, 32 to the end of 10, which is like 10:48, I think. And you can read the story of what everything the Lord did, and I'll kind of summarize it here in a moment, but read the story of how God kind of gave his definitive statement on this matter. They needed help. He said, I'll give you help. You don't understand what I want you to do? I'll show you what I want you to do. He sends an angel to a devout, God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius, telling him that his prayers and his acts of charity in giving alms to the poor have ascended as a memorial before his throne. See, because God, the Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding good and evil. He sees everything everybody does. He knows everything I think, everything you think. Every intention of your heart, he knows it already. Every attitude that's in you, he's already got a complete bead on it. He knows it better than you do. Nothing escapes the notice of God. And here these acts of piety, this devotion of this God-fearing Gentile, has ascended like the smoke of a sacrifice from an altar. Has ascended as a sweet-smelling savor before God. God's just going, boy, that guy smells good. His life pleases me. His life is acceptable to me. It's a sacrifice before me. And the angel also tells him, now you need to send for a man named Simon Peter who's staying in Joppa, who will come to you and proclaim words by which you and all of your household will be saved. Meanwhile, God also gives Peter a vision while all that's happening over in Caesarea with Cornelius. God gives Peter a vision, the lead apostle of Jesus Christ. Why does he pick Peter for the vision? Because if Peter gets it, everybody else needs to go along. This is the guy that Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Remember back in Matthew 16? His name is always first in all the lists of the 12 apostles in the Gospels. He's the guy throughout Acts 1 through 12 who's the leader of the gospel mission to the Jews. So why didn't God give it to Stephen or somebody else? He gave it to Peter. He could have given it to Paul. You'd think he'd give it to Paul, right? Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. But no, it has to come through Peter. And so Peter gets a vision in which God shows him, these people who you have thought to be common and unclean, I've cleansed them. They're acceptable to me. And if they're acceptable to me, what follows? You need to take the gospel to them. They need to be acceptable to you as well. Well, as if that weren't enough, when these men arrive at the house where Peter's staying, he's up on a rooftop praying, he's had this vision, and then the Spirit says to him, there's three men down at the door seeking for you. Imagine the Holy Spirit just speaking very profoundly to you. Yeah. There's three men at the door seeking for you. Go with them and don't have any misgivings about doing it, what they request. Then he gets to the house of Cornelius. He's following the lead of the Lord in the whole thing. And he gets there and what happens? While he speaks the gospel of salvation in Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles who fear God. Because they're hearing the message that they can be saved through Jesus and they're believing it as he's preaching it. He doesn't get time to give an altar call. The Spirit falls on them while he's yet speaking in the same way the Spirit had fallen on the Jews who had believed in Jesus, who were his disciples on the day of Pentecost. They're speaking in other tongues, supernatural utterance from God. And they're declaring God's mighty works. I imagine they're speaking in these other languages. Wouldn't it have been cool if one of them all of a sudden just started, who didn't know Aramaic, started speaking in Aramaic, saying, Jesus is the most wonderful Savior. And Peter's standing there, how did he know? Well, God had made his statement in all of this. They needed help to get themselves in a place where they could participate in the mission that he had, that he wanted to give them to take the gospel out to the farthest ends of the world. And they needed help, and God gave it to them. I like this story. I don't know about anyone else. And so I think we can say that when God saw it was time for this to happen and this thing to expand outward, of the gospel going out to more people, he broke the mold of the way they thought about this.
Like the old wineskin?
Yeah, he burst that old wineskin to bits and said, here's a new wineskin for you guys to use. It'll hold the wine. That they must now have a mission to go to the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles who feared God and turned to him, who repented of their sins, could believe in Jesus the Messiah without becoming Jews and be saved. God had broken the mold. I love this. What a great way to teach theology. God knows how to teach us through many, many things. Ultimately, the Bible is our standard of measurement, but God can teach us even through the circumstances of life that we walk through. And we keep trying to do something, and it keeps hurting us, and it keeps hurting other people. It doesn't work, because life outside of God's ways doesn't work. I hear people say, oh, so-and-so is dysfunctional. The whole world is dysfunctional. Anything that doesn't function the way God intended for it to function is dysfunctional. If you try to put if you take the chain off of a bicycle, off the brackets, and try to put a rubber band on there and drive the bike with a rubber band, guess what will happen? You'll keep tearing up the rubber band and the wheels won't turn. It doesn't work. We can't just do it any way we want. It doesn't work. And what does sin ultimately do? Well, of course it offends God, because how would you like to be a creator who has this much love for people and then they keep on telling you, I want to just do what I want? It offends God because God is love. And when we sin, we spurn His love. We just say, I want to do my thing. So that's the first thing it does. But sin also brings injury to ourselves and other people. You cannot play with fire and not be burned. You cannot live in continual, repeated disobedience to the ways and the laws of God and get away with it. It will affect you emotionally. It will affect you mentally. It will affect you physically. It will affect you spiritually. The hope is this: you can turn from it. And that's why Jesus, when he was criticized because he sat at table with sinners, and he was criticized by the religious people in his day, what are you doing? Because that was against their way of thinking. That was that old wineskin. And Jesus said, look, it is not people who are healthy that need a doctor. It's the ones that are sick that need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners to repentance. Luke 5, 31 and 32, if you're wondering where that's at. And that's why we often speak of Jesus as the friend of sinners. He befriended sinners, not to leave them the way they were, not to condone what they were doing, not to confirm them the way they were, but to call them to repentance. If you'll turn, God has a better way for you. If you'll turn, the God who created you will not only forgive you, he'll restore you if you let him. It may not be easy, because you're really going to have to turn around. But he can do it, and he can help you do it. And when the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life, things start to change. You start to change. Well, that's the gospel that Jesus preached. That's the mold that was being broken here. But Peter still has to go back and report about what God's done, doesn't he? Why is this story so important? Why did Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts, not stop at the end of chapter 10 and just move on to the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Because Paul's the main guy who takes the gospel out to the Gentiles. Peter's opened the door. Paul's going to go through that door and just take it to the whole world. Why does he not stop there? Because it's very important that the fellow apostles, the other apostles in Jerusalem, and that the whole Jewish Christian church of those early days in Jerusalem and Judea would be on board with a mission to the Gentiles. So when Peter comes back to Jerusalem and they take issue with him, Peter tells them what God's done. That's why I skipped reading today in our first reading from verse 4 through 17. And I encourage you now to take those verses down and go back and read them. Because all Peter does is basically summarize what had happened with him and Cornelius and then the Spirit falling on the Gentiles. And his conclusion was, look, if God gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed in Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way? And so what did Peter do? Well, we read the story. He had them baptized. He didn't bypass baptism. Baptism. Who needs baptism? No, baptism was important. Baptism was the point almost like where you cross over the Jordan River. Baptism's the point where there's no turning back. Because once you're baptized, you become a part of the people who say they're following Jesus. And you don't want to turn back because you would bring shame on his name. This is the point of no return. And that's why the people of those early days knew that they didn't want to join the community of the Christians, which we call the church today. They didn't want to attach themselves to it unless they were serious. These were people that were committed to being disciples of Jesus, of learning all the things that he taught us to live by. And so baptism was a big thing. Amen? Peter had him baptized, and it's now the point of no return. And so Peter gives his report to them. And what's the conclusion as we go back to our text in Acts 11? I just love this so much. The conclusion that they draw in Acts 11, verse 18, well, the first thing is it says they quieted down. They were being contentious with Peter. Simmer down now. And the Greek actually says that they just shut up. They were speechless. Their mouths were shut by this report of what God had done. God had just turned everything upside down for them. He had instructed them through actual events that he orchestrated concerning what his mind was on this evangelization of the Gentiles and what would be the terms for allowing a God-fearing Gentile into the church. And what he basically had said is, I do not require them to be circumcised and become Jews before they can become Christians. I don't require this of them. I don't require them to stop having food at table with other Gentiles. I don't require them to observe all of what you consider to be purity laws. I don't even require them to observe the Sabbath, although that's another issue that we still have to get into more. We talked about it last week, and there's more to be said about where Sabbath keeping fits in the plan of God when we look at the whole Bible. I think people, modern Christians today, are way too casual about the idea of gathering regularly with the saints. And so we need to talk about that a little bit. But that having been said, God has given them a new wineskin, so to speak, so that they can pour the new wine into that new wineskin. And here's the conclusion they draw then. That God himself has granted to the Gentiles, as he has done with us, that's the meaning of also, the repentance. Where's that word again? The repentance that leads to eternal life. He's made the way for Gentiles who are willing to repent of their sins to come into the salvation that promises eternal life through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And what does that do? That opens a big door. So where are we at in this narrative as we close today? We're at the point where we're standing before a big, wide, open door. God has used Peter to be the one who would go there and take the key and open that door. It's swung wide open now. There's a guy standing right on Peter's heels, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, soon to become known by his apostolic name. We say Christian name, it's actually a Roman name, of Paul. And Paul's about to move right past Peter through this door and take the race out to the Gentile world. Take the gospel to the unsaved, to the uncircumcised. And that's really what's going to unfold in the book of Acts from chapter 13 on. There's a few things that we have to get to in the next couple weeks before we get to that. But I'm excited that we're going to get to actually read about Paul pretty soon. Because then we understand the mission that's given to us. Because we are mostly called to go to Gentiles, aren't we? It's not that we don't preach the gospel to Jews, because it's always going to be that the gospel is for the Jew first. But it's also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. And Paul is sort of like our ancestor in the faith in terms of the Gentile mission. And he's passing the baton to all of us today. What are you guys going to do with this? Not only will it spurn us forward, will take us forward towards mission, but it'll help us to understand what he writes in his letters. Why does he say what he say in these letters? Because he's writing mostly to Gentiles, and in some cases, churches that have both Jews and Gentiles in them, and how do you get them to get along and be able to have fellowship with one another coming from such diverse backgrounds? How do you bring them together as one new community in Christ? Let's pray. God, we thank you for repentance. That you've granted us repentance as a way by which we can come to Jesus and find forgiveness of our sins and a new life that gives us hope, both in this present time and in the time to come. I thank you that your mercy endures forever. Would you please make that known to each one of us here today? Help us to understand that Jesus is a Savior for all. Not just for some, not just for the ones who maybe have had a better upbringing in a church. It's for all. each one of us maybe has a path we have to walk in turning away from the former life to you. Help us to do that. Help us to turn around all the way. Let it be that our wills and our hearts would change, that our hearts would even be circumcised, that all of the fleshly stuff would be cut away, and that our hearts would be clean, our hearts would be pure through faith in Jesus, your Son. And we thank you for such a wonderful Savior who loved us this much that he would give his life for us and still make intercession for us. Praise be to your name, Father. And I pray your blessing now over this congregation of people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.